This is the second study under a series entitled Law. Law. Last time we were looking at the relationship between law and conscience. Sometimes we talk about the law of conscience. Well, now we saw that strictly speaking, the conscience itself is not a law. Neither, in fact, is it a lawgiver. But rather, it is a witness. And it is looked upon as something which is external to us, and it convicts us, or it justifies us, according to the light that it has received. So it is a witness, and it witnesses to us, convicting or justifying. Now, in this particular study, I want to think more about law and its relationship to man. There are two words, basically, that are involved in an understanding of law. In the Old Testament, the word that we know very well and which was practically sacred to the Jew, the word Torah. This word is used of the whole Mosaic law, or it is used of a particular law, such as the law of the cleansing of the leper. It's derived from a word yara, which means strictly to direct, to put straight, or to guide. So that's what's involved in the Hebrew word Torah. Then there is the word in the New Testament, the Greek nomos, which comes over into English in words like economy. It's derived from a word nemo, which means to distribute, or to assign, and then to a word which is particularly near to our hearts, the word administer, which gives us the idea of dispensation. And you know, our word oikonomos means literally a house administration, made up of the two words house and law, a stewardship, the law of the house. So that even in our wonderful calling, although we think that we are free from law, strictly speaking, there is law bound up in the whole idea of stewardship. So this gives some idea then of the meaning of this word. In order that we might get a right idea of the relationship of law to man, I want to ask you to go back to the first suggestion in the Bible of a moral law. And that is in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 to 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Here is the first suggestion, apparently in the Bible, of a law, a commandment here, that was given, but evidently behind it there's the idea of a law. It's interesting to note that this particular commandment was given to Adam, and that it was given before Eve was formed, because in the next verses, you're told in verse 18, the Lord God said, It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And so Eve eventually is created. The command was to Adam. It's then of significance that the serpent approaches Eve. And there's no record in the Bible that God ever spoke to Eve this particular commandment. It was given to Adam, and it was his prerogative to pass it on to Eve, which he did, of course, as we know. But the serpent was very cunning. He approached Eve. So then, let's ask ourselves something of what was behind this commandment. What was behind this particular law? It involved a tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the word knowledge in Hebrew is dakath. And I want you to see one or two places where this word is used in order that we might get a correct understanding of it. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 41. Then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past. The word unawares is the negative form of the word knowledge. So you'll see that behind the word knowledge is first of all the suggestion of being aware of something. And then in Joshua chapter 20, when the same thought is here, we've got it translated differently. Joshua 20, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. The word unwittingly, again, is the negative form of the word knowledge. So we've got the idea of being aware of something and of wittingly. Then one other reference in 1 Kings chapter 7. And this gives us another slant on the word. 1 Kings 7, verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. The word cunning. Now you'll see that behind that word is the idea of a man who is practiced in his craft. He is skillful. Now this comes behind the meaning of the word knowledge. The idea of being exercised. This is not something for a babe. This is something for a mature man. And so perhaps we begin to see what is involved here in the knowledge of good and evil. Now I think that this may have some bearing on it in Hebrews chapter 5. You'll see that the idea there is concerned with maturity. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or are mature, even those who by reason of use or habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now this is the whole point, surely, behind the tree of the knowledge, the discerning of good and evil. And here it belongs to somebody who is mature. Now whatever Adam and Eve were, I feel sure of this, they were just fresh from the hand of God. One thing they had not had was an experience. They were not mature. They were not ready yet for this particular knowledge. It belongs to a mature person. So that must be seen to be behind this tree then. Now let's consider what happened here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the same words, knowledge or knew or know, are used here. And you'll see again that experience is involved. Genesis 3 and verse 7, after that they'd eaten, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew. There's this word coming out in a different form again. They knew that they were naked. They'd had an experience. Their eyes were open. It doesn't mean to say that they were physically blind before, but some particular experience had happened to them, and now they saw their nakedness in a different light. They perceived rather than saw. Perceived rather than saw. And then the same word is used when Cain knew his wife and she conceived. Well, now we all know what is behind the meaning of that, an experience. So behind the word knowledge is first of all the idea of experience. But we must ask ourselves, in what way did they come to experience good and evil? And I think that we've got two qualifying statements to this. In Genesis 3 and verse 5, this is the serpent speaking, and of course if we only had this verse to go on, then we could not build any doctrine on it. But let's see what it says. The serpent said, "For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods," or perhaps better, as God, for it is the same word Elohim. "Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." So here's a qualifying statement. However they knew, or however they experienced good and evil, it was the same way that the serpent claimed that God had experienced good and evil. So we must qualify our statements. Now you'll see it again coming in verse 22 of the same chapter. And this time we're on more solid ground because it's the Lord God that is saying this, not the serpent. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." So however Adam and Eve came to know or to experience good and evil was exactly the same way and qualified by the way in which God experienced good and evil. Now that immediately rules out one thing. It rules out the idea that God experienced evil by partaking of evil. So we must not read that into Genesis 3. You'll realize that much revolves around what we make of the words good and evil. Now, I think that probably most people read into this. They came to know the difference between right and wrong. Well, I don't feel that we can read that in here. For one thing, I question whether they did come to know the difference between right and wrong. I think they already knew it. Because hadn't God said that they must not eat of this particular tree? They must therefore realize, if God was a just God, that it was wrong to eat. It was therefore right to abstain. So it was not knowing the difference between right and wrong that this tree conveyed to them, the eating of it. Let's look at the first occurrence of the word good. It's in Genesis 1 verse 4. "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Now, this seems to be physical light. It may set forth spiritual light, as Paul later on takes it to be. But basically, this is physical light. And physical light has got nothing whatsoever to do, as far as I can understand it, with morality. This is just something that's come from the hand of God. And God pronounces that it's good. And he pronounces that everything that he created was good in that sense. And then the word evil, when you come to look this up, it doesn't necessarily mean wickedness or wrong. But it is translated variously like this: ill, sorrow, mischief, bad, wretchedness, harm. You'll see the way that the Holy Spirit is using this word. Not right and wrong, but good and evil in a very different sense. And then, as a verse where this is used, in Isaiah 45, you'll see we cannot possibly use it of the word wickedness there. Isaiah 45, and verse 7. Notice the opposites in this verse. "I form the light and create darkness." Light and darkness. "I make peace and create evil." Now you realize what could be taught from that verse if we didn't have a right conception of evil. Does God create wickedness? Is he the author of sin? Well, hardly. But if we put this word as opposite to the word peace, as evidently it is, "I make peace and create," well, we would say war, perhaps. But better, calamity. Calamity. He does bring calamity upon mankind for their own good, for punishment and for various reasons such as that. So this then seems to be behind the knowledge of good and evil. They came to experience evil in this particular way. Calamity came upon the human race. And of course if we look back into Genesis 3, you'll see that this is exactly what God said. Genesis 3 verses 16 to 19. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. and thy desire shall be subject, better, subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then Adam, we're told that in verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it, the ground, bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face. So, this is then the evil that he came to experience. They already knew good. Everything that was around them that had come from the hand of God was good. They'd experienced it, but the "and" in the knowledge of good and evil seems to be emphatic. They came to experience good, yes, and evil or calamity that came upon them. So what can we learn then from law with respect to this? Well, it provides first of all a test of obedience here. But also, and what to my mind is more important, it tells us that this particular commandment, this particular law, was made for the benefit of man. It was not God's desire that he should experience evil in this particular sense. Not God's desire. The law was for man. It was for his benefit. And later on, of course, after they'd sinned, they found that it had become against them in the sense that it condemned them. So it's got this twofold aspect. I'm speaking of law generally, not just the law of Moses, but law generally as it's used through Scripture for the benefit of man. We've got a parallel idea in Exodus 19, where the actual law of Moses was given. In Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So, you'll see that the keeping then, and this word keep here is the very same word that is used of Adam. He was told to dress and to keep, to guard the Garden of Eden. They were told here to guard this particular covenant. And as they did that, so this blessing would come upon them, a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests. So the law was given basically as a covenant and for the benefit of mankind, or here particularly for the benefit of the people of Israel. There's an interesting parallel between Adam and this particular generation here, because both of them involved other people in their sin, and both of them brought about a position that was irretrievable apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, by his sin, involved the whole race in sin and death. And this particular generation of the people of Israel that were given the law as a covenant, and they were the only people that were actually given it, this particular generation, they involved the whole people of Israel under the curse of the law, so much so that the Apostle Paul includes himself here when he's writing many, many years later. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He hasn't just redeemed this generation, but he's redeemed us, the people of Israel generally. So there's that parallel, and redemption is involved in both of these ideas. They were both to keep or to guard the particular law that was given to them, and it was for their benefit. Now, we sometimes think that a law is not for our benefit, that it's against us. But this is not true. Whatever it may seem to do, it is for our benefit. You remember that the Apostle Paul asked the question, is the law sin? He anticipated what the Jew would say when he began to bring out his arguments as to the place that the law held. He says, is the law sin? God forbid. May it not be. And then he goes on to show the true place of the law. So the law is basically then for our benefit, or for the benefit of mankind. Now let's look back at this story of Adam and Eve, and let's see where the conscience begins to work in Genesis chapter 3. Because here we have the beginning of another law being introduced into the experience of mankind. In Genesis 3, let's see what their immediate reaction was in verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What reaction was this upon them? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or things to gird about themselves. They made themselves aprons. The very first reaction was shame. Shame. And you know, nakedness and shame are associated together very strongly in Scripture. So much so that Moses had to write back in verse 25 of the previous chapter that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is something completely outside the experience of mankind, to be naked and not ashamed. But here they were before they sinned. But something happened. They sewed fig leaves together to try and hide this shame. The Oxford Dictionary definition of the word shame is a feeling of humiliation excited by the consciousness of guilt or shortcoming. The consciousness of guilt. And here, behind this idea, is the conscience. The conscience can be seen to be working here, and it condemned Adam and Eve. So here we've got this first reaction then. Then, as we go on to read in verses 8 to 10, you'll see another reaction. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. Fear, then, is the second thing which is associated here. What was it fear of? The presence of God, but why? Because Adam knew very well that one thing awaited him, and that was death. He was told, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, what did he understand by the day? Well, if we've read this aright, and if we read the evening and the morning, were the first day, we must surely understand that the day means a day of 24 hours. Here it was, the cool of the day. It was the time for the reckoning. And Adam and Eve hid themselves because they thought that death was about to fall upon them. And of course it would have done, but for the fact that God had already foreseen what would happen. Do you know, this is an aspect of salvation that we don't often think of. Why were their lives preserved at this particular time? Why did they not die in the day that they ate? Well, surely we must see that it's an aspect of the preservation side of salvation. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For thereof we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, in what way is he the Saviour of all men? Well, he's a Saviour in the sense that no man draws a breath except by his permission. He is the preserver, would be better there. The preserver of all men, but especially as he got a mind to those that believe. So here we see then this aspect of salvation whereby Adam and Eve's lives were preserved, and Adam went on to live for something like 930 years. So here then we see the beginning of the cancellation of the law that came in here. The law of sin and death, which teaches that wherever sin is found, death will also be found. And we have in what God was going to do later when he clothed them with skins, and which involved the death of an animal. And remember, they never ate meat at this time. They never ate meat, not at this time. It was the death that was important, and the clothing, which we know was a picture of righteousness. Already there was a suggestion, not only that the law of sin and death had come in, but rather that they had been made free in some sense from that law because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so Eve becomes the one who is the light giver. And her name was chosen by Adam for that very reason, that she was the light giver. Let's look at Romans 8, where something of these two laws comes out. Romans chapter 8. You'll see in verse 1, the wonderful statement that the apostle can make because of the work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. Because the next words are evidently a copyist error and strictly belong to the latter part of verse 4. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Then as you go down that chapter, you'll see something of Adam's experience here. For they that are after or are according to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did. They minded something which was of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For the minding of the flesh is death. That was Adam's experience. But the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the minding of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Adam was not subject to the law, the particular law that he had to keep, the law of God. So comes in then the law of sin and death, but wonderfully cancelled almost immediately in the mind of God by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which makes us free from this law. Now, if the law was for the benefit of man, quite evidently, then we can pronounce that the law is good, and in fact we're told so. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now the query is, did it remain good after man became under it? After that he came under the law, was it still good? And if so, in what way was it good? What purpose served the law? Well, one or two scriptures very quickly here. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now the word because, or rather the word because of, are the translation of the word grace in the accusative case. It means to have something in favour. The law was in favour of transgressions. Now that may seem a strange thing to say, and it may seem, well, if it was in favour of transgressions, was it a good thing? For it brought about transgressions by the very fact that it said, thou shalt not. Was it a good thing? Well, let's carry on. Romans chapter 5. Verse 20. The law entered that the offence might abound, and as one commentator says, that the offence might abound and become a transgression, something far worse than it was, that the offence might abound. So here again you've got something of a similar suggestion. The law seems to provoke sin. Romans 4, verse 15. The law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Was it a good thing? Well, it's a good thing in this sense, that the sin is there all the time. The law only brings it to light and makes it appear what it really is. So in that sense, it's a good thing, in that it shows us the kind of people that we are. It shows us what we are, so it is for our benefit that we know our need in Christ. And it's a great crying need of today, that people do not know their need in Christ. They do not know their need. Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Only by law does sin become known. And then one more verse in chapter 7 of Romans and verse 13. Was then that which is good, he's talking about the law, and of course the law of Moses in particular, was that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now this is good, because the sin's there anyway, and it needs dealing with. And the law only brings it to light. That sin, which is there anyway, might appear to us. He can see it, we can't perhaps. Sin might appear sin. And then law also provides us with the means of judgment. 5:13, Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. The word imputed is used in Philemon 18. Where Paul says, look, Onesimus, if he's done anything against you, Philemon, put it on my account. Sin is not put to account when there is no law. Not put to account. So law is necessary then for the means of judgment. And then in chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin came alive again. And I died. The judgment is involved here. But blessed be God, the law not only was a benefit in this sense, but to the people of Israel in particular, it was a benefit insofar that whenever sin was seen, that sin was put away by sacrifice. And this was taught them in the law. One last reference, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Not that we might be justified by the law, of course, but that we might be justified by faith. So the law then led us, or it led the people of Israel in particular, from the position of slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might be justified by faith. Now I hope that has given us some idea of the position that law occupies in the scriptures. Law as it is related to mankind. It is for our benefit. And in particular, in our particular age when sin is so rampant, it is for our benefit insofar as it shows up sin for what it is. And this is where the conscience comes in. Because when the law and the conscience get together, they are able to condemn us and to show us where sin lies. Then it is the means of judgment. If there were no law, there would be no sin. The Lord relates light to judgment. He said, if I had not come, they had not had sin, referring to something else, of course, here. But if I had not come and given them the light, they, the Pharisees, had not had sin. And then finally, the law leads us, by what it teaches, to what is the end of the law for righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.